Well, church, it's a joy to be with you this morning. As I said at the beginning of the service, we weren't able to be here last Sunday because I would have been here already in the morning at the time that our first child was born. Sarah and I want to express our deep gratitude to you, our church family, for all of the support that you've given us throughout the entire pregnancy and especially during this last week and a half. Your prayers and your edifying words have been a great encouragement to us. For those of you that don't know, we were on a mission the last week and a half, and when it started, we didn't really know quite what we were in store for. We went to the hospital a week ago Wednesday, expecting our child to be born really soon, and that did not happen as soon as we thought. I'll spare you the details, but we went into the hospital a week ago Wednesday, and we finally were able to come home this past Wednesday. So it was a long haul, but everyone is doing well, and when we look at our little boy, Hudson, we are reminded of God's abundant grace and his faithfulness. It was a much longer and difficult mission than we planned, but God is good. And as I was thinking this week, you know, holding my baby, thinking, remembering that mission, remembering that it was so worth it. And as I was looking at our text for this morning, I saw clearly Christ's mission in coming. And unlike us, Christ knew exactly what he was in store for. And just like us, he said, it's worth it. And so our text for this morning is Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. So I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles now, if you haven't already, to Matthew 5. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's some in the racks and the seats near you. It's on our text for this morning is on page 810. We're actually going to start on page 809. In just a minute. But if you haven't been with us the last several weeks, we're in a sermon series called Kingdom Living, which is taking us verse by verse through Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, which is referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. It's important for us to remember what we've already covered as we dig into these pivotal verses here in 5, 17 through 20. So as we read our passage this morning, I want to go all the way back to the beginning of Matthew 5. We're going to start in verse 1. So follow along as I read from Matthew 5, starting in verse 1. It says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And then our verses for this morning. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that we've read all of these verses, let's make two observations about them. The first observation I'll mention is something that we've said a couple times throughout this series, but it bears repeating again. As we read these verses, though he didn't mention himself specifically in the first 14 verses, we really can see that Jesus lived out all of these verses, right? He lived out each of the Beatitudes. He was poor in spirit, mourning, being meek, and so on. He was persecuted for righteousness' sake, verse 10. He was reviled, verse 11. He was the salt of the earth, verse 13. And the light of the world, verse 14. So as we get ready to dig deeply into 17 through 20, we must remember that Jesus Christ himself lived this out perfectly, especially 16. We would lose out if we just looked at these verses individually without seeing them in the full context, because we've got to go back. I know last week we looked at verse 16 and it was about us letting our light shine, but think about this in terms of Christ himself. He lived this out. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus came so that others would glorify the Father. So as we look at all of this, let's first remember that Jesus lived all these out perfectly, okay? Second thing I want to point out from the first 20 verses in Matthew 5 is that right now here at verse 17, there's a turning point. Do you notice it? Look in the text. Do you see how it changes? So far, Jesus has been speaking about the disciples and the crowds. He was speaking about the people that he was talking to. He was speaking about them. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. Here in 17, this is really the strongest time that Jesus shifts the focus. He shifts the gaze onto himself. And because of this, I would argue that these four verses, 17 through 20, are actually the most important verses in this chapter to really understand what's going on here. Because in them, Jesus clearly identifies his mission in coming to earth. And it's this mission that gives people the power and the ability, right? The power and the ability to do what has been described in the first 14 verses we've already looked at. We wouldn't have the power or the ability to live out verses 14 if Christ had not come. The mission we see here in 17 through 20 also lays the framework for the majority of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, and specifically, it lays the foundation for the rest of chapter 5, as we'll see in the coming weeks. So as we look at these verses, we're going to point out four important aspects that kind of add clarity and definition to what we're talking about here in terms of Christ's mission. We'll spend most of our time examining the first aspect, and then we'll talk a little bit more quickly about the last three. So if you're following along in your sermon notes, I've given some blanks in there that you can fill out as we go through each of these, and hopefully that will help us see clearly what the Lord is teaching us here. So as we get started, the first aspect mentioned in your notes is from verse 17, and this is the purpose of Christ's mission, the purpose of Christ's mission. Let's look again at verse 17. It says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Here Christ lays out his purpose for his mission. And really, think about it. It's not earth-shatteringly new, but a mission is not a mission without a purpose, right? In the mission I talked about earlier from this past week and a half, our purpose was clear: to have a healthy baby. That was our mission. We weren't leaving the hospital until we had a baby with us. Husbands, you probably recognize some missions in your life. Maybe your wife gives you a grocery store list, and your mission, you better come home with those groceries. Victory for an athlete in terms of the mission of a game is his purpose. Victory is also the purpose for soldiers fighting in the mission of a war. Here in verse 17, Christ is clear that his purpose of his mission is to fulfill the law and the prophets. Now, as we go through the New Testament, we'll see lots of different times where Christ says of himself, I came to do this, or maybe somebody else says Christ came to do this. Just a couple to think about as we get going here. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 20:28 that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In Mark 2:17, Jesus says to the Pharisees, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Probably one of the most famous is in Luke 19 when Jesus talks to Zacchaeus. He says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus said to the crowds in John 6, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And Paul famously wrote in Galatians 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So here in Matthew 5:17, we see the primary purpose for Christ's mission. It's the main reason for why he came to earth, and that's to fulfill the law and the prophets. All these other reasons that we see in Scripture are either just a restatement, another way to state this mission, or they flow out of this mission. Does that make sense? So in other words, when he says he came to seek and save the lost, that flows out of the fact that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. We've got to have this foundation and we've got to have this clear. So why does Jesus make this point? It kind of comes out of nowhere, right, in terms of this passage. Now, for those of us who have read the Gospels, we know that there are things coming that would justify this. But so far in Matthew's Gospel, there hasn't been anybody questioning why he has come or questioning any of his teaching. We'll see that later on in Matthew's Gospel. We do actually see in Mark's Gospel, if we line out everything on a timetable, Mark's Gospel points out, you know, issues of, if you remember, the issue of plucking the corn on the Sabbath or healing on the Sabbath. Those all came up as questions for Jesus even before the disciples who are here now in Matthew hearing him preaching were selected. So we do know that some of this had been going on. And we'll see this continue throughout Jesus' life and throughout the New Testament, even not only in Jesus' life, but in people like Paul, who taught the same things of Christ. Paul was accused time and time again. Acts 21:21, we see Paul is accused of teaching others to forsake Moses. And particularly, we'll see many times in Scripture, the Pharisees, whom Jesus is going to call out in a few verses, they put forth probably the most effort to accuse Jesus and those like Paul who taught the things of Jesus. They accused him for teaching things contrary to the law, and this is why Jesus makes it clear at this point in the sermon that his mission is not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. If you notice in your sermon notes, I've given under each of these 4 points, I've given kind of a subtitle, kind of a little bit of a clarification of what we're talking about here. And the first subtitle for this point is that it's not abolishing, but it's fulfilling. It's not abolishing, but it's fulfilling. In other words, Christ didn't come to do away with the law. He came to carry it out. He didn't come to eliminate it. He came to accomplish it. And this isn't just an issue of semantics, as if this were an irrelevant kind of theological argument going on in our minds. This has far-reaching ramifications for our understanding of this, and so it's important for us to get it right. I think too often today, Christians assume they get this doctrine right, and they may even understand it accurately. But I find often people have great difficulty articulating this doctrine, this truth. We see most noticeably in the Old Testament and the New Testament the issue of the dietary laws, you know, the ceremonial or even the sacrificial system. We see these in the Old Testament, and we have Christians today that have kind of a struggle with, okay, well, that was part of the law then. Why isn't it now? And so if you listen real close to the words that people use, they can kind of imply that, oh, well, they're not important anymore because Jesus has changed or he's softened, or we often hear of God's holiness, his judgment, and his wrath when talking about the Old Testament. and we often hear of God's love and grace and mercy when talking about the New Testament. But we've got to be clear here in this text that God is the same God of the Old Testament and the New Testament. God is just as holy in the New Testament as he was in the Old. And he is just as loving in the Old as he was in the New. God didn't change. The one thing that did change is the Word became flesh and dwelt among us so that he might fulfill the law and the prophets through his sinless life and perfect sacrifice. He didn't abolish it. He fulfilled it. Here in verse 17, Jesus is saying it's not law versus grace, nor is it law or grace, but it's law graciously fulfilled. I love how Bishop Ryle described this when he said, "The Old Testament is the gospel in the bud. The New Testament is the gospel in full flower." The Old Testament is the gospel in the bud. The New Testament is the gospel in full flower. The reason why we don't practice the dietary laws and why we don't sacrifice animals as part of our corporate worship is not because God changed his mind or got lax in his requirement. It's not because there's a disconnect between the Old and New Testaments or even a disconnect between the time that Scripture was written and our day today. God didn't one day say, "Oh, those people in 2015 America, they'll never be able to do this, so I need to change the rules and make it easier for them." God's law didn't change. Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law in these ways. So when Paul writes about Christ being the end of the law in Romans and Galatians, it's not because the law is now worthless. It's just that it has been fulfilled in Christ. The same thing is true when the author of Hebrews refers to Jesus as the perfect sacrifice offered once and for all. These passages are not contradictory, but they're rather complementary. Let's point out one more thing about these verses before we move on. What exactly is Jesus talking about here when he says the law or the prophets? "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." What's he saying here? We'll see that Christ mentions this again in Matthew 7, verse 12. And most often we think about the law as being the commands given in the Old Testament, and the prophets as being the promises of things to come. And these are helpful generalizations, but we must be clear that the term here, law and the prophets, or law or the prophets, is actually a term describing the entire Old Testament. And we see that this is really important to Matthew in his writing, right? If we started now, we started this sermon series in chapter 5, but if you go back and look at the first 4 chapters, you'll see Matthew constantly bringing up the law and the prophets. He starts off his gospel in chapter 1 by taking the readers through an overview of the Old Testament with the genealogy of Christ. Remember that? And then continuing on through the birth story and the growth of Christ, chapters 1, 2, and 3, he constantly brings the audience back to see how Christ specifically fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. And such, he does this in such a thorough manner that no other gospel writer does. And in chapter 4, he reminds us how Jesus used the words of the law and the prophets against Satan when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. So by the time we get here to chapter 5, the readers of Matthew's gospel have already seen several ways in which Jesus has fulfilled the law and the prophets, even before Matthew records these words of Jesus here. The purpose of Christ's mission was not to abolish the law and the prophets like the Pharisees claimed. It was to fulfill them. Let's go on and look at the next aspect of Christ's mission. And as promised, we'll go through these remaining 3 a little bit more quickly. Look again at verse 18. Verse 18 says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Let me read that again. Just let that sink in. This is good news. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Here we see the extent of Christ's mission. The extent of Christ's missions. You could also call this the fullness or the permanence of Christ's mission. And I've given it the subtitle, "It's not partial, but complete." It's not partial, but complete. So it's the extent of Christ's mission, and it's not partial, but complete. Christ starts this verse by stating his authority, right? Notice this. The clause here, he says, "For truly I say to you." Now, notice this wasn't a phrase used by just anyone to give emphasis. Like we like to be very dramatic in our language today and very emphatic and kind of overspeak. He's not doing that here. Back in this time, when he says, "For truly I say to you," that meant there's authority there. This is strong. It's authoritative. It's without fail. Christ says here in these verses that not even the smallest part of the law will be neglected or altered. We already talked about this in great length. It's all going to be accomplished. Jesus is talking about something that cannot be manipulated. It's not wishy-washy or evolving. We see here the validity, the strength of the law. It is sure. And not only that, not only is the law sure, but it will be accomplished. This should be a great encouragement for us. Nothing, hear me, nothing is going to thwart God's mission. He's got this. He's got this. It's not good for me to do this before I preach, but I watched a football game, and it's my team. And my team, in the third quarter, it's a close football game. Third quarter, the quarterback goes out. He's injured. And so they call in the backup quarterback, and who up until yesterday had not caught or thrown a successful pass this year. He goes out there, and he does two failed drives, three and out, really quick. And somehow the announcers and the cameraman just got the right clip of him on the sideline as he's getting ready to go out for the third time, and he's talking to the injured quarterback. The backup looks at him and goes, "Don't worry, I've got this." And I don't know if that was really reassuring to the injured quarterback or not. It wasn't reassuring to me watching the game, I'm going to be honest. I was nervous right up to the end, the last 2 seconds. I didn't know if my team was going to win or not. I've got this? I don't know. Here in this passage, we can say with confidence that Christ has this. It's Christ saying, "I've got this. The law will be accomplished and all things will be made new." That's the reference to the heavens and the earth passing away. Church, I'm here to tell you today, we know who wins. We know who wins. He's got this. As we go on, we see another shift. Notice 17 and 18, Jesus is clearly talking about himself. And then we see another shift here in 19 and 20. So Christ clearly identifies what his mission is in 17 and 18, and now it's our turn to respond to this mission in verses 19 and 20. Let's look at verse 19. 19 says, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So here in verse 19, we see two things. The first thing we see is the warning of Christ's mission. That first blank there, the warning of Christ's mission. We'll get to that other blank in just a minute. But let's talk a little bit about this warning. I want to point out four quick things about this warning. Just look at this text as we go through it. Notice it says, first thing, "Therefore, whoever relaxes." Isn't that interesting? That's an interesting phrase. Whoever relaxes. It doesn't say whoever messes up royally or whoever disobeys. It's more subtle than that. Whoever relaxes. It's not just a warning for those in full revolt against these commandments, but whoever relaxes. Second thing to point out about this warning is that it says whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments. Notice that. Don't let that go by too quickly. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments. It's not whoever relaxes several of the really big no-nos. It's a warning against even one, and it's a warning against even relaxing on the least of these commandments. Third thing to notice here says, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." And teaches others to do the same. Here's the subtitle for this warning of Christ's mission. The subtitle should say, it's not merely doing, but also teaching. It's not merely doing, but also teaching. This is a warning to not only be concerned with yourself. A lot of times when we think about the law, we think about, oh, am I following the law? How am I lining up with this? And here Christ is saying it's not enough to be just concerned with yourself, but he says, guard what you are teaching others, whether through word or action. Too many times we miss this. We get so self-focused and we forget people are watching. Remember what we've already heard in these verses from previous sermons. Our good teaching, if we go back to verses 10 through 12 that Dan preached 2 weeks ago, our good teaching may lead to persecution, right? Catch this. Verses 10 through 12, our good teaching may lead to persecution, or our good teaching may lead, in verses 14 through 16 that Darren preached last week, our good teaching may lead to our light shining before men so they glorify the Father. One has a negative effect on us, and one has a good effect, but both of these are responses to good teaching. Here, it's different. We see in this verse that our bad teaching better not cause others to relax one of the least of these commandments. Christ is warning about that which is visible and taught here, not just the internal, but also the external here. Let's notice one more thing about this warning before we go on to the rest of the verse. Notice here, Christ identifies those who do relax in this area as the least in the kingdom. They do not cease to be in the kingdom. They're not kicked out of the kingdom. They are the least in the kingdom. This is important because it keeps us from falling into the trap of thinking that our salvation is based on our good works. Salvation has already happened because Christ has fulfilled the law. Remember, Christ came to fulfill the law because we could not. Our good works are in response to what Christ has done. Our good works are a response to the salvation we have been given, not a means to earn salvation. There's a reason why verses 19 and 20 come after verses 17 and 18 and not before. Let's look back at the second half of verse 19. Verse 19 says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Here's the promise of Christ's mission. So we see in verse 19 both the warning and the promise of Christ's mission. If you're following along in your notes there, the promise of Christ's mission. The promise is that those who obey the law and teach others to do the same will be considered great in the kingdom. And now, we don't know exactly what it looks like to be considered least or great in the kingdom, but there is a distinction Christ wants us to be aware of. And this brings us to our final aspect of Christ's mission, verse 20. Let's take a look at verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Here we see the last aspects of Christ's mission is the heart of Christ's mission. The heart of Christ's mission. Now, some of you may be sitting there thinking, wait, you just said my salvation was not based on my good works, so why does Christ say here, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven? What's Jesus saying here? Jesus isn't saying do more. He's really clarifying the definition of what it means to be righteous. He's distinguishing between true righteousness rather than a works-based legalism. Notice, already, we're still early in the Sermon on the Mount, but already Jesus has talked about righteousness three times in this sermon to help add clarity and definition to what it actually means to be righteous. Go back, look at verse 6. He said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's the first time he talks about righteousness. The second time he says in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Righteousness doesn't come easy. It doesn't look like according to these. It's something to hunger and thirst for, and it could bring with it persecution. He's already setting up for a different kind of righteousness than that of the Pharisees. For those of you who still use air quotes, it's like he's saying here in verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. He's redefining righteousness. He has been already two other times, and he continues to grow that definition of righteousness. Now, we view the Pharisees in church world today, we view the Pharisees mostly negatively, but the Pharisees actually at the time here were by and large respected by most of the people hearing Jesus' sermon at the time. So the implication in this verse is pretty powerful. Don't miss it. The implication here is that the Pharisees were not a part of the kingdom of heaven. This had a particular impact. As we pointed out earlier, the Pharisees gave much effort to blame Jesus for teaching things contrary to the law, but the truth is that they were actually the ones who added traditions and rules to the law that weren't intended to be there. In this verse and at various other times in his teaching, Jesus had to cut out all of the Pharisaical additions to the law and get the people back to the heart of the matter, what God truly identified the law to be. We see it in politics today, right? You know, one person says something against somebody else, and then the other person tries to spin it on them and say, well, actually, no, I'm right and you're wrong. And that's, we have a little bit of that going on here. The Pharisees are blaming Christ, and here Christ says, whoa. Actually, that's not true. This is the truth. And he speaks time and time again with authority as we go through this. So this brings us to our last subtitle in the sermon notes, and that's, it's not merely external, the Pharisees doing the external things, but it's internal. We're getting to the heart of Christ's mission. It's not merely external, but internal. As Jesus spends the rest of chapter 5 getting to the heart of various issues, we see this very clearly as he expounds on anger and lust, divorce, and other issues. He addresses each of these by saying, you have heard it said, blah, 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 but I say to you, and he gives them a correction, getting to the heart of the mission here. I won't go through all of those because those are coming in the coming weeks, but we've got to be clear that's what he's setting up. That's why these verses are so important, because he's setting up what true righteousness looks like in these specific instances. He's not introducing anything new. He's not, you know, the new kid on the block coming to just abolish all the things from the past. No, he's coming to add clarity and say, those things from the past are good. Let's just define them accurately and biblically. It's the opposite of what the Pharisees did. Well, church, we've talked about a lot of things concerning Christ's mission in our time together, and I just want you to know the four things that I've been praying for you concerning this message today. First, I've been praying that this has been an encouragement for those who feel defeated by their sin today. Maybe you come in and you have committed the same sin for the 100th time, and you're just feeling defeated, and you're feeling like God can't love you, and there is no redemption for you. The encouragement to you in this text is repent. Why? Because Christ has fulfilled the law. It's not up to you. It's already been done in Christ. Repent. Stand in his righteousness. Cling to this hope. So if that's you, I pray that you have been encouraged by looking at this text. Secondly, my second prayer for us today is I pray this has been humbling for those of you who take pride in your good works. Maybe you've been a Christian for 30 years and you have the bent to think subtly, you wouldn't admit this out loud, but subtly your thoughts and your actions are starting to reflect, you know what, I'm pretty good. God deserves me. Hopefully you have seen in this text the humbling truth that it's not up to you. Christ has been the fulfillment of the law in the prophets. He alone is the one whom we are to rest in for righteousness. He alone could fulfill the law and the prophets. Humbly, this should cause us to humbly thank him today and cast a aside that pride. Third thing I've been praying for you out of this message is that there would be clarity on what your mission is now. As we said, verses 17 and 18 are what Christ has done, and now 19 and 20 are our response. So it's not just, okay, Christ is the sure fulfillment of the law, so now I can just do whatever I want. No, that's we call that cheap grace. There is a clear mission, and my prayer is that you would strive to carry out this mission faithfully. I pray that you don't view God's grace apart from his holiness. I pray that you don't view his holiness apart from his grace. Be faithful in carrying out this mission. And then the last thing I've been praying for us is that we would see the truth of Christ's mission and that it would cause us to worship him with deep gratitude, with humility, with joy, with confidence, knowing that he is the one who fulfilled the law and the prophets so that we can forever be part of his kingdom and his mission. Let's worship him because he alone could do all of this. We couldn't do it in ourselves. We're going to spend some time worshiping him through song and worshiping him through prayer. Let me just pray for us and thank the Lord for being the sure fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you today for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the truth that we have seen in your word today. Father, cause it to change us. Father, help us to be more faithful in carrying out the mission that you have laid before us. Help us to be more joyful and confident, humbly confident in what you have done. Help us to remember today that it's all because of what Christ has done and not anything that we could do. It's not any knowledge that we could gain. It's not from any effort of our own. Any effort that we give is now a response to what you have done. So, Father, help us to rest today in the joy and peace and confidence of who you are as we worship you. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.